We're going to finish up what we have left in Pentecostalism, which is their build-up and their beliefs, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time looking at the beliefs, just for the simple fact we've been looking at them already, and we'll be looking at them again, because Pentecostalism is a parent group of many smaller denominations. And so you can be an assembly. Every Assembly of God is a Pentecostal. Not every Pentecostal is Assembly of God. Does that make sense? So I want to finish up Pentecostalism by giving you the build-up and the beliefs, and then I want to tackle the Assemblies of God while we're dealing with the same, relatively the same subject, all right? And as with the Assembly of God, I will spend more time looking at their history than I will their beliefs and their build-up. So if you've got your handout from last week, if you don't, I'm sorry, you're out of luck. It's all right. If you got your Pentecostal handout, we're just going to look at the build-up and briefly at the beliefs. 2011, a Pew Forum study of global Christianity estimated 279 classic Pentecostals. That makes up 4% of the total population and 12.8% of the world's Christian population. So they are sizable right up there with Catholics when you look at all of them together. The largest percentage of Pentecostals are found in sub-Saharan Africa. 44% of Africa is Pentecostal, followed by 37% of America, 16% of Asia and the Pacifics. Why does Pentecostalism do so well in Africa? Emotionalism? It is identical. No. Yeah, it is identical. What you hunting for? Oh, a plate. It's identical to the paganism. Speaking in tongues is a pagan practice as well. So we've just Christianized a pagan belief system. Now, among the 700 Pentecostal denominations, 240 are classified as part of the Wesleyan Holiness or Methodistic Pentecostalism. So they're 700 Pentecostal denominations, a little less than half, would say they are Wesleyan Holiness. Remember, that's what they originated out of, was Wesleyan Holiness. And most of them have moved away from that. There are 80 Pentecostal denominations that are classified as Oneness Pentecostalism. In addition to denominational Pentecostal churches, there are many Pentecostal churches that choose to exist independently of denominational oversight. So a lot of the non-denominational churches who claim not to affiliate with anybody are in reality Pentecostal churches in doctrine. They just have no denominational fellowship. Okay? So there's a lot of Pentecostals. Any questions about their buildup? All right, let's look at their beliefs. An early dispute centered on the challenges of the doctrine of the Trinity. I would say, usually say, this group is Trinitarian. They believe in the Trinity. But early on in Pentecostalism, there was a split over a group that did not believe in the Trinity. And as a result, the Pentecostal movement divided between Trinitarian and non-Trinitarian beliefs. The Oneness Pentecostal movement, Oneness Pentecostal churches, do not believe in the Trinity. They are modalist. They believe God takes on different modes at different times. This is the Arian heresy. Okay? Now, why is it heresy? Oneness Pentecostals cannot be saved believing in a different God than the Bible describes. Okay? No, it's no different than believing in Allah. That's not the God of the Bible. That's the God of the Muslim. Allah and Yahweh are not two names for the same God. Okay? The Oneness Pentecostal says there was God the Father in the beginning. And then he took on the mode of God the Son. And then after he died, he ascended into heaven and took on the mode of God the Spirit. And so this God only exists in Father, Son, or Spirit at one time. That's modalism. That's a God with three modes. Oneness Pentecostals do not believe that there is Father, Son, and Spirit, and they are all one. Now, the problems for this doctrine is this. The baptism of Jesus Christ. A voice from heaven says, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." And while the voice is thundering from heaven, the Holy Spirit descends, not as a dove, but like a dove. There wasn't a dove that landed on Jesus. It was something similar to a bird flying down. They were trying to describe something they had not seen. It came down like a dove. It fluttered upon Christ. The Spirit of God was there. God the Father was there. God the Son was there, all at the same time. That is a problem for oneness Pentecostalism. And Ephesians chapter 1 is also a problem for oneness Pentecostalism. I don't know. I don't know how you do not believe on a Trinity. But I have a reason why. The reason is, you don't know God. If you knew God, you'd believe His Word, and you'd understand His Word. Okay? But since you do not know God, you cannot understand His Word, because the Bible is spiritually discerned. So the only people that can embrace oneness Trinitarianism, oneness Pentecostalism, are those who are not saved. Or those who are saved and just knowingly go along with a church that's teaching heresy. He is a oneness Pentecostal. T.D. Jakes, probably the most well-known. Oneness Pentecostalism is a large segment of American Pentecostalism. Any questions about their beliefs? That's the similarities. Let's look at the structure. Well, good luck. They're all different. God told me to do something different than what God told you. Anytime you have God telling people different things, conflicting things, you're not going to be able to have a definite structure or mode or method, because the Bible is not the standard. It's personal revelation. Most Pentecostal churches operate on the independent pastor, man of God led churches. And I use the phrase altogether, man of God. They practice the touch not the Lord's anointed. You know, you can't challenge me. I'm God's spokesperson for our church. That kind of dictatorship is common and prevalent in Pentecostal churches. Scriptures. They hold to the inerrancy of the Bible, but they maintain continued revelation through visions, prophecies, and tongues. So if the Bible is an open-ended book and God's still talking to you as an individual, you can basically do whatever you want. And that's basically what they do. It is the Pentecostal movement that handles snakes. Now, I know what it says in Mark chapter 16, but I also know what it says about not tempting the Lord. You know? I mean, when you are the standard of truth, there's no limit to what you're going to do and the way you're going to do it. So, soteriology. Classic Wesleyan Arminianism. Now, classic Wesleyan Arminianism is dependent upon you. It is free will to the 10th degree. It is not you cooperating with God. It is God needs you, and without your ability and without your consent, God can do nothing. This is prevalent in the Word of Faith movement, which is part of the Pentecostal movement. Not all Pentecostals are Word of Faith, but most are. And the Word of Faith doctrine is this, that you are a little God, and that God has put the earth in your hands, and He's hands off in heaven, and He needs your permission, He needs your faith in order to be able to do this. We are watching in our youth Sunday school class, Justin Peters' Clouds Without Water, or A Call for Discernment. And he plays clips of these Pentecostal Word of Faith preachers. And Jesse Duplantis, one of the biggest ones in the bunch. If you've ever watched Trinity, whatever, I don't even know what the Trinity Broadcasting Network, that's what I'm trying to think of. You've seen Jesse Duplantis on there. He says, he thanks God. God says, "No, Jesse, thank you. Thank you for letting me do what I wanted to do, Jesse. I couldn't have done it without you." That is Wesleyan Arminian theology to the extreme. God will not move on you unless you allow Him. Wonder how that worked for the apostle Paul when his name was Saul and he was headed to Damascus. Or Jonah in the belly of the whale. Or Peter when he was mending his nets and Christ said, come, follow me. He didn't say, if you want to. He gave him a command. I mean, it's not scripturally consistent. It's the opposite of that. So, that's Pentecostalism in a nutshell. Last week, we spent all of our time looking at their beginnings. We saw where they got their doctrine. We saw where they got their methodology. We saw where they got their ideas of revivalism. And we just went down the list and saw what they picked as their spiritual leaders. And it was always those who were not attached directly to Scripture. It was always the fringe movement is who the Pentecostals picked up to be their leaders. Is there any questions about Pentecostalism as a whole? None? Not one. Y'all just don't want to stay late. I get you. Got a belly full of pasta. I don't blame you. All right. Huh. Honda Suzuki. You got to say Yamaha real fast first. All right. Let's look at the Assemblies of God. The Assemblies of God. I want to deal with their beginnings. And this was something I did not know until last week when I began to study the Assemblies of God. They really have their origins after you get out of the Azusa Street Revival. Their origin is Arkansas. This is where they came from. So I want to show you where the Assemblies of God came from. And I did a lot of research on this. Matter of fact, I even ran across a guy named Earl Roy Teeter, who wrote a graduate thesis back in 1970 at Ouachita Baptist University called A History of the Arkansas Assemblies of God, 1908 to 1968. And he interviewed some old Pentecostal preachers in 1970 who were out of the original group. And he had voice recordings, and I went through a bunch of his stuff. Anyways, it fascinated me. Of course, I'm a history nut anyway, so you're going to have to endure that this evening. Let's look at their beginnings. Where's the nearest Assembly of God church to us? Right up the hill. First Assembly of God. My great-grandmother was a founding member in Van Buren. Yep. Mamma Smith was a founding member. My aunts and uncles were all born and raised in the church. My grandmother on my dad's side of the family was a preacher out of the First Assembly of God. So I'm steeped in the First Assembly. I'm the first male preacher in the family. Yeah. We finally reformed all the way. Let's look at their beginnings. The Assemblies of God trace their roots directly back to the Azusa Street Revival of 1908. Now, I want to deal with what happened in Arkansas. All right? One of the first known full gospel meetings in the state of Arkansas was held in Nimmons, Arkansas in 1901. Where in the world's Nimmons, Arkansas? It's about 10 miles, maybe 3 miles. That's about 3 miles from the Boot Hill, Missouri. It's barely in Arkansas. But that is a big deal because that meeting was held in 1901. There were, prior to that, a number of revivals and meetings that were spread around Arkansas. So let's tie everything back in. If you remember last week, we talked about a fella from Kansas. What was his name? Parham? Charles Parham. All right. The work of the Assemblies of God in Arkansas began with the arrival of a man named Howard A. Goss. All right. He was a convert of Parham in Kansas. And when Parham moved to Texas, remember he went to Texas, established a school, trained a one-eyed black preacher who went and started the Azusa Street Revival. Right? Okay. Well, at this school in Houston, he also trained for just a short while Mr. Goss. Goss had moved there from Kansas where he was converted by Parham to the baptism of the Spirit. Then in Houston, he began to do a Pentecostal revivals around the state of Texas. Goss did revival work from 1905 to 1908. In 1908, he got a message from a businessman in Stuttgart who had heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the Azusa Street Revival, and he sent a request to Goss to come up and open up the new fields of Arkansas. That's what it was referred to. This man's name was E.J. Basie. Basie bought a large gospel tent in between July and Christmas of 1908. He pitched the tent in Stuttgart, Pine Bluff, Redfield, Hot Springs, Malvern, and Benton. Problem was, by Christmas, nobody wanted to go set in the tent. It was too cold. So, since it was too cold, he went back to Texas. Well, when he went back to Texas, he wrote these glowing accounts of the great gospel work he had done in Arkansas and published it in these Pentecostal magazines. He wrote these, but no church was established. There was no real outcome other than just, you know, a lot of people showed up and heard him. So, he comes back in the summer of 1909. In the second Arkansas revival effort, Goss began in a meeting in Redfield, Arkansas. And here's what he said about Redfield. This is where he got his epiphany moment. Here I was much pressed in the Spirit of God, also depressed in my own spirit because of certain conditions with the meeting which could not be surmounted. I mean, in other words, he's preaching and nobody wants to hear it. Nobody's interested. People have written him off. So one night after service, I went into the woods to pray and to seek the Lord. While there, God told me to get up and go into a place which I will show you. God's going to lead him to the promised land. Guess where that is? Malvern, Arkansas. Malvern, Arkansas. Have you ever been to Malvern? That's it. No, he didn't call it the promised land. But God's going to do a great and mighty work in Malvern. All right. Because of previous persecutions in Malvern, remember he preached there last summer, they didn't like him. In spite of what he says, how great these meetings were, because of previous persecutions, Goss attempted no advertising in Malvern. He wanted to get the work started for God, listen to this, before the devil himself knew we were in town. Now look, when you don't believe that God is able by himself to do what he wants without your help, you have to do this incognito stuff and save God's face and character. You have to circumvent, sneak around the devil. This is how they began, folks. This is the granddaddy in the faith. Okay? So, the Malvern revival lasted for 3 months in the tent with 250 persons converted and baptized with the Holy Spirit during the first 2 months. 250 baptized converts with the Holy Spirit in the first 2 months. Out of the revival of 3 months, 75 people testified that they were called to preach. We've got 75 God called, air quotes, God called preachers that came out of the revival. Now look, if God raises up 75 preachers, that's what? 63 more than the apostles? In Arkansas? This place ought to be turned upside down, right? It wasn't. This is all happening in 1909. Now, he stayed with the congregation in Malvern for a year. This is Goss. But he wasn't really a pastor and he wanted to get back on the revival trail. That's what, you know, just like Parham, he wasn't cut out for pastoral work. And the reason being, people start asking questions. Well, you said this. You said God said, and this don't line up with what I'm reading. And you can't stay anywhere very long when you're converting people to something that you don't have any biblical answers for other than trust me. That's the problem with all of these revelatory movements where they get tongues and prophecies and visions. So before Goss departed Malvern, he invited E.N. Bell to take over the Malvern church. Bell became the pastor and saw a need for a paper to guide those who had been converted under Goss's ministry and other Pentecostal preachers in the U.S. So he moved a paper called The Word and Witness to Malvern from Fort Worth. The Word and Witness was a Pentecostal mail out. You could subscribe and get updates about what was happening in the Pentecostal movement. He published this out of Malvern, Arkansas. Okay? So we've got one Pentecostal church that we know of in Arkansas. It's in Malvern. And we've got one paper, and it's also in Malvern. The men called to preach in the Malvern Revival of 1909 were sent out into the surrounding counties to establish new churches. Missions flourished as a result of the revival, but withered almost as quickly as they had arisen. All these 75 preachers went out and took their hand at preaching and was like, I didn't sign up for this, and they quit. And there were very, very few, like a handful of the 75 that preached any longer than the first year or so. Very, very few of the churches lasted longer than a year or so. It was an emotional response, like Rob said. When the emotion wears off, the church dies with it. For those of you that live in Van Buren, if you go up here to the stoplight, and instead of taking a right and going into Van Buren, you take a left like you're going to Cedarville, you will go a couple hundred yards, and on your right-hand side, on the east side of Highway 59, there's a large church building there. That church was a Pentecostal church that began in the little white house next door. And the little white house had a revival and exploded. And we got to find a bigger building. And they borrowed money, built that giant building. They were in it for 6 months. They had a big blow-up fight. They couldn't pay for it. The bank owned it within its first year. When you build a church on emotion, as soon as the motion dies, what's the country song say? There's nothing as cold as ashes after the fire's gone. When you can no longer whip the excitement up, the church dies just as fast as it sprung up. And I use church in the loosest setting. The Malvern church did start something else that lasted a little bit longer. And I can't find out, and I've looked and looked, and I can't find out when this died. The Malvern church, under the direction of Goss, the evangelist, and Bell, the pastor, had the first annual encampment of the apostolic faith for the state of Arkansas. And they advertised this in the Word and Witness newspaper nationally, and this was held in September the 9th through the 25th of 1910. This was a call to return to the camp meetings. Remember what we said? They picked up the Finney out of the camp meeting side. And so during this camp meeting, this annual encampment of the apostolic faith, they had two things that they harped on during the meeting. Number one, they railed against Christ's finished work on the cross. They said, if you believe Christ did it all on the cross, people will not live holy. If you take their responsibility out, they won't live holy. And so what they were essentially saying is, you have to cooperate with Christ and do all these things to maintain your salvation. Who was this a direct attack to? The Baptists, who were the prominent group in the state. The Presbyterians, who were the other prominent group in the state. And so they were attacking the finished work of Christ, and they were promoting the second work of grace. Now, what's the second work of grace? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what their meeting was built around, preaching on those two topics. Then, Goss had went down to Hot Springs, another godly town, especially at the turn of the century. The mafia was operating out of Hot Springs, okay? I mean, the FBI had to raid Hot Springs because the governor of Arkansas couldn't get it done. That's how bad Hot Springs was. This is the headquarters of the Pentecostal movement. Where's the 250 converts in Malvern next door? How do you still operate prostitution and alcohol bars and gambling when it's all outlawed? How do you do that? Because your revival wasn't a revival at all. Will Goss invited his friend D.C.O. Opperman to teach in Hot Springs and start a temporary Bible school. Opperman had taught schools in Houston in 1908, Hattiesburg in 1909, Joplin in 1910, Anniston, Alabama in 1911, Des Moines, Iowa in 1911, Houston, Texas in 1912, before he came to Hot Springs in 1913, January 1913. The reason they're bringing in Opperman is because they've got wildfire and there's no control. Everybody's getting a revelation from God and saying what's on their mind. This occurs in 1913. Go back and look at your page. When do the assemblies of God start? 1914. Where at? Hot Springs, Arkansas. Why am I making a big deal out of this? Arkansas is the hotbed of the assemblies of God. Their organization, their leaders, and especially their leaders within the state of Arkansas were the men who brought this doctrine into the state and propagated it. So, I wanted to know what went on in the first general council, because it says here in April 1914, after splitting from the Church of God in Christ, about 300 preachers and laymen were invited from 20 states and several foreign countries to the general council in Hot Springs, Arkansas. And I'm like, why Hot Springs? It's like the gambling capital of the South. I mean, it's like, this is not a place. This is like, let's go to Las Vegas and have a church meeting. No, that's odd. But that's what they did. And now I know why. Because this is the headquarters of these first evangelistic preachers and the only sustainable church, which is in Malvern, which it didn't last, by the way. It went under. Here was the problem. Since there were no written credentials for the ministers, and too great an opportunity was afforded those who would mislead young converts for financial gain and selfish interest. This is the plague of every Pentecostal church. Somebody comes along and steers them away for financial gain. Somebody comes along and steers them away for special interest. Find me a Pentecostal church over 50 years old that hasn't been plagued with this. They all have. Why? When you put that much trust and that much power in one man's hands and he gets special messages from God for the rest of you to follow, somebody's going to get corrupted. The temptation's too great. It's too great. Goss, the evangelist that started all this in Arkansas, that was converted by Parham in Kansas, went to Texas with him, and has now came and started the work. And here's what he said in the first general council of why they need credentials. Goss told a story in the general council meeting. Listen to this. This is an actual happening. One afternoon, two strangers arrived at the workers' house. These are the workers in the revival work. They said they were apostolic preachers and they were going to attend the service that night. They told which assembly they had came from and that wonderful meetings that they had held. They were invited to attend the 7 o'clock street meeting and then to preach later in the mission hall. So these people they never met were invited to preach. Who are you to question them? Hey, God's called these two men. Yeah. We don't need the Bible's, you know, command to test the spirits and see whether they are of the faith. Just that God said so, they said so. That night, the two men testified and did fairly well. They were doing good until the last one, trying to impress their hearers with how much power they had, pointed to a telephone pole and said, "By this power I have, I can climb that pole unaided." And propose to try. Now, how does a guy do a pretty good job preaching and then go, hey, God gave me the power to go climb that telephone pole in the parking lot? You weren't doing a good job to start with. You didn't go off the rails at the end. You were off the rails at the beginning. Of course, the workers were horrified and started a chorus to cover up. So in other words, shall we gather at the river? Yeah, they're trying to get the crowd away. Everybody's like, don't climb the telephone pole. To complicate matters further, the two preachers were wanted for horse stealing in an eastern state. I'm not making this up. This is in the business meetings of the first council that became the Assemblies of God. You see, when you have a Bible that's not closed, that God's constantly adding to and telling you stuff, you can't fend off guys like this. So you have to come up with something. You got to have some kind of standard. I don't know why you just can't say 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. Qualifications of a pastor. If you don't meet those qualifications, yeah, we got, you know, get in line. So, that's what started in 1914. Now, after the 1914, a fellowship emerged and was incorporated under the name the General Council of the Assemblies of God in the United States. In Arkansas of the same year, in 1914, they met in Russellville, Arkansas. Yes, Russellville, Arkansas. After the General Council, May of 1914, they met in Russellville and started and organized the Arkansas District Council. There were 50 ministers and 50 churches listed in 1918. So in roughly 10 years, they gained 50 churches and 50 preachers. So that's a pretty good footing. But that's a far cry from the 250 saved in 2 months and 75 preachers. Where'd those 75 preachers go? It's 75 in one night. There was another report that said in the first year, there were 120 preachers in the first year at Malvern. Where'd those 120 preachers go? I guess they climbed a telephone pole. So, since that time, you have the General Assembly, and then it's broken now, and each state typically has its own district, and then each foreign country has its own assembly, and they are all under the parent assembly of the General Council of the Assemblies of God. Any questions about their beginnings, both nationally and in Arkansas? Did you all know that the Assemblies of God started in Malvern and Hot Springs? I had no idea. They said there's a monument in Hot Springs where they met. Hot Springs just doesn't attract me. Yeah, next door to the Al Capone bar. That's funny. Well, it would be funny if it wasn't sad. And if it wasn't true. The Assemblies are Wesleyan in their theology. All Pentecostals are. Okay, let's look at their buildup. Today, there are 13,017 churches in the United States with just over 3 million members or adherents. I think the actual number is like 3.2 million. There are more than 69 million Assemblies of God in the world. So most are located outside of the United States when it comes to the Assemblies of God. This makes them the largest Pentecostal denomination. Arkansas has 74,875 members within its churches. So a pretty sizable group within the state. And that could be why there's so many Assembly of God churches scattered around our state. Any questions about the buildup? Let's look at their beliefs. Assemblies of God share some basic Protestant doctrines. They are of the Trinitarian wing. So they believe in Father, Son, and Spirit, all one. They believe in the deity and virgin birth of Christ, the necessity of faith and repentance and salvation. Okay? So, like most Protestant groups, they have some very basic doctrines there. Look at their structure. The U.S. Assemblies of God National Office is located in Springfield, Missouri. So they haven't moved far since they started. Notice this. It houses the denomination's executive and administrative offices, service division, and departments, and Gospel Publishing House printing plant, which ships over 6 tons of literature daily. 6 tons of literature every day. If God can whisper in your ear what you need to know, why do we need 6 tons of literature every day? Serious question. If God can tell you through tongues in a church service what He wants your church to know, why do we need 6 tons of literature printed every single day? All about that money. And you're not going to be able to support that kind of doctrine with Scripture alone. The Mormons also print a lot of literature, which Southern Baptists are doing a lot. But But theirs is mainly Sunday school literature and books for sale because they're all about that money. Well, they split Lifeways off because it was making too much money and it embarrassed them. So, the Assemblies of God are generally structured around a form of Presbyterian polity, combining the independence of a local church with the oversight of district and national council. So, I know a Assembly of God preacher I'm pretty good friends with, and he pastors a little church right up here by the lake, 88 Assembly. And he's a very good guy, Randy Craig. He built the bookshelves in my office, and he is a fine, fine man, and I really think a lot of him. But he will tell me a lot of times, I get frustrated with the district. I get frustrated. You know, they want me to do this. They want me to do that. But I don't know how the balance works. I don't know how most Assembly of God preachers that I know of have been in their churches for a long time. I don't see them hopping around like you do Baptist. So, anyways, there's some form of hybridized government. And I think what the district primarily does is provide credentials for pastors, preachers. So you don't get a guy that can climb telephone poles to the glory of God. Oh, really? Because it's a form of revenue. Right? See, they would have preaching competitions as well. I worked with a guy who won a preaching contest. He got a belt buckle. I was like, man, I want a belt buckle, you know. I wasn't even a preacher back then, but I'm like, yeah, get a hell free card. I don't know. He come back and he had won the Arkansas Assembly of God preaching contest and he had a belt buckle. And I'm like, wow. Well, Spirit told him. That's how you know. I mean, yeah, he climbed the telephone pole. He made it to the top. Anyways, that's their structure, and there is a district superintendent over the state of Arkansas. Matter of fact, when we look here at the early history, Bell and Goss and those and Opperman, those guys all took turns being the superintendent or administrator or whatever they called them. I mean, they all held those offices, and they. Things wouldn't work out at the church. They'd go be a superintendent for a while. And anyways, so let's look at how they view the scriptures. While affirming the inerrancy of the scripture, they still hold a continuous view of prophecy. By continuous, we mean they believe that God continues to give revelation individually. So I believe God speaks to me through reading and hearing His word read and preached. Okay? They believe that God still tells them things inwardly. Now listen, I'm not going to say that God can't physically, audibly tell you something. I'm just saying He doesn't. Okay? And if you say that He does, the burden of proof is on you. Was that my inward self? Was I in the cartoon where I had the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other shoulder? Who are you listening to? I mean, how do you distinguish God from your inward self? Anytime God's ever spoken, nobody's ever went, I wonder, was that God? They fell on their face and said, woe is me, for I'm undone. Everybody I know that claims to be getting voices from God, they're telling them stuff like, hey, God told me to tell you that we don't want spaghetti next week. Okay. You mean God's in heaven and He's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Unless I get a message to her and get her to deliver it to Harold, everybody's eating spaghetti next week. Our God doesn't operate that way. So that's their problem. Right. Right. Now here's what they were advocating and here's their answer to that. They believe in the latter rain movement. In the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Well, Peter said that day was when he preached in Pentecost. Well, 2,000 years later. Sure. And the problem is, none of that took place for 1,700 years. So did God forsake His church for 1,700 years? Right. No. No. I mean, It's silly. All right, we had a Christian Reformation that was worldwide, and nobody spoke in tongues. We had the breakdown of the death grip of the Catholic Church on the civilized world, and nobody spoke in tongues. Nobody got a message from God. Nobody, you know, started flopping around on the floor like a fish out of water. None of that happened then. But in 1908, it happened. And that's proof that it's real. Well, these are why these beliefs are flourishing in Africa. It's because that's what these people have been believing their whole life. Couldn't tell the difference. No. And that leads us right into what's wrong with their soteriology. 2 years after their founding, this would be 1916, the Assembly of God established 16 doctrines as standard to reach, preach, and teach its people. The 16 doctrines, I didn't take time to print them because they really don't want to talk about all 16. What they want to talk about are their four fundamental core beliefs. And even when I went to First Assembly in Van Buren's website, they wanted to talk about their four key truths. And so I thought, all right, let's look at the four core beliefs. Here's what they are. Salvation, baptism in the Holy Spirit, divine healing, and the second coming of Christ. That's their four core beliefs. That's what they want everybody in their denomination to know. Never mind the 16. You don't need all that doctrinal stuff. Just these four will sustain us. Number one, salvation. All right, they're going to be evangelistic. They want everybody to believe in Jesus. But here's their problem. They believe in this secondary experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they say it's unique and separate and different from being saved. I want to tell you something. The greatest work of the Holy Spirit in your life is when He convinced you you were a sinner and granted you faith and repentance. No work in your ministry. I don't care if you were Peter preaching on Pentecost. The greatest work of the Holy Spirit in Peter's life was saving Peter. The greatest work of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life was not writing the New Testament. It was saving Paul. But they have this secondary baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what ruins their doctrine of salvation. They believe in faith. They believe in repentance. Even though they think you have the ability to exercise it or not, independent and apart from God, never mind that, they say that it's necessary for you to be baptized by the Holy Spirit later. What's the evidence that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit? You're going to have to speak in tongues. Now, they're not using a biblical form of tongues. The biblical form of tongues, tongue, the Hebrew language, the Hebrew and Greek translation of the word tongue just means language. The King James did us a disservice. Tongues meant languages in 1611. But now it means languages. That's what we would say. If I was speaking in German, you wouldn't say, that's a nice tongue you have there. You would say, well, you really have mastered the German language. That's what you would say. You haven't mastered the tongues. You've mastered the language. When the Holy Spirit showed the Jews that someone had been converted in those early years, He did it by causing them to speak in a language they did not know. Or for everyone to be heard in their own language. Let me demonstrate that for you. When Peter stood up and preached on the day of Pentecost, he preached in his common language, which was Greek. And there were people there from all over the world, and it gives us a list of like 16 countries from around the world. Each person doesn't hear Peter preaching in Galilean Greek because he's from the Sea of Galilee. He's a hillbilly. He's got Galilean accent. They hear him preaching in Italian, and not just Italian, but down in the boot region. And if you were from Arkansas, you heard him preach in beautiful Ozark English. And if you were from Boston, he sounded just as weird as you do. You get my point? And everybody that heard him like where they were from. Go do that, and I believe something happened. But you see, the reason they don't say do that is because you can't fake that. The other use of tongues is this. that God would enable you to speak in another language that you don't know so you could communicate with somebody in that language. Okay? Take, for example, Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion. He was a pagan. And God was dealing with him. And God sent Peter down there to a pagan's house. Peter was not going to eat anything unclean on that sheet in Acts chapter 10. He said, Peter, I'm trying to get you ready because you're fixing to eat your first ham sandwich. Peter wouldn't have even went in Cornelius's house because he was unclean. He goes down there, he preaches the gospel. While he's preaching, Cornelius speaks in tongues. Well, I wonder what language Cornelius didn't know that Peter did know. I'll give you a hint. It's Hebrew. Peter's like, when did you pick up Hebrew in the Roman army? He didn't pick up Hebrew in the Roman army. Now look, we need to make the baptism of the Holy Spirit the biblical form of tongues. If God's really empowering you, you're going to speak in another language that somebody there knows and can translate. And if there's nobody there that knows what you're saying and can translate it, shut your trap. That's the Harold Smith translation. Paraphrase. But what do they make the speaking of tongues? Just what Holly said a while ago. It's the same thing the Hindus are doing in their trances. Well, I wonder where the Hindus got that. They got it from their father, the devil. Well, I wonder where the Pentecostals got it. Their father, the devil. Brother Harold, you're being awful hard. Look, if you're not for us, you're against us. And if you're saying this is evidence that the power of God is upon you, you're wrong. Yeah. Well, it's a misunderstanding of the King James English. And these people are not Bible scholars. They won't look at the original Greek and see what it means. If any two of you shall agree as touching. I'm going to run over here and lay hands on Dalen. That's not what it means. Touching means concerning something. People bringing me purple cloths with oil on them. Our pastor touched this for you. Big deal. You don't know what the Bible says. I'm telling you, this kind of stuff, it needs to be called out for what it is. Yeah. And then they go to 1 Corinthians 12 where Paul's telling them to stop doing this. And they grab verses out like that's what they're supposed to do. I'm like, Paul's telling you that's wrong. Angels. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And Paul is saying, if you don't understand it, what good is it? I watched a service from First Assembly of God. A matter of fact, a Baptist preacher sent it to me this past week. He said, brother, you're real close. Why ain't you up there getting a cup full of this? It was an old clip from First Assembly. And they were singing and clapping, and the song leader kept... It was like a turkey in the springtime. Every time they'd hit a high note, he'd gobble. I couldn't understand a word he said. But every time he would do that, boy, everybody in there would start getting the spirit. Folks, that is pure emotionalism. There wasn't one shred of biblical truth in the silly song they were singing. Anyways, he's saying his experience trumps. Right. And that's what's wrong with their view of the scriptures. Yeah, the Bible's inerrant, but I believe this. And that's why you can't reason with these people. I mean, you can't. And look, you can't reason with lost people either. God has to wake them up and bring them out of it. And like I told you, my grandmother was a Pentecostal preacher. I didn't know that till she was starting to lose her mind and saying things. And I'm like, really? Oh, yeah, she didn't want anybody to know, but her and my other aunt, they used to travel around to Pentecostal churches, Assembly of God churches, sing, and they'd take turns preaching. And I didn't tell you this. I left this out. But in the 1880s, a man named Reverend Walthall began to preach a deeper experience. And there were two ladies, Sister Woodard Etter and Sister Julia Ross, who were from the Holiness Baptist denomination, who were preaching also a deeper experience. So there were two women and one man, and they began in the late 1800s crossing Arkansas, preaching a second blessing, a deeper experience. And this is all building up to like y'all were saying, experience trumping Bible. And look, if the Bible and the Word of God's not real to you, then you go have an experience. Take these people that think they've seen a UFO. If they genuinely think they saw something, and the hair stood up on the back of their neck, and a cold wind blew up their arm, you know, and they got goosebumps and a tingling feeling, and a bright light shined upon them, you're not going to convince them anything else. When you go to a service where the music is monotonous, the sermons are repetitive and pointed at you, and all of the new methods that Finney developed are used in their fullness, you're going to have an experience. These people are master manipulators.
Prophecy.
Yeah. 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 And they encourage this by telling you, turn to someone and say, and everybody in there gets used to turning and telling. This is how they prep you and prime you to do these prophecies. People get words. And even during the little episode that my preacher friend sent me, they were singing and they had finished the song. And I'm like, all right, let's get to the preaching. And they go, one more time around. So they start playing it all again. And then people are coming down to the altar. And people are coming out of the choir and going down. And I'm like, why do you have to get on the other side of the altar? You were closer to it where you were sitting. But that's sacred ground. I mean, all of this is ingrained and pushed into people's minds. And that's what you get in these movements. You have to maintain this emotion. If you ever lose this level of emotion, your church dies.
I mean, you'd always say, oh yeah, I was a good servant.
Yeah. And that's crept into Baptist churches. No.
No.
He fell asleep.
Yeah.
Yeah. Paul was not a Pentecostal preacher. Yeah. And the prayer cloth thing comes from Paul's sweat rag when he's making tents, being taken to people who are, you know, filled with demonic spirits. And it wasn't a normal thing to do. It was a way of God taking something that was dirty and unclean, a sweat rag, your handkerchief after you worked all day, something that you wouldn't want on you, and that was running off demons. That wasn't something to be repeated. That was a one-off thing where God was showing the people in that area how powerful he was. And then people tried, if you read in the same text, they try to mimic it. These Jews go in there and they're like, in the name of Jesus and Paul his apostle, I command you to come out. And the demon says, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I don't know you. And they tear them guys up.
Yeah.
Well, today we have these pretty prayer cloths that are, didn't you sign me up for a prayer cloth one time, Dalen? I kept getting this stuff in the mail. Yeah, from Peter Popoff out in California. No, I got a cloth that he had prayed on, and then I got a penny that he had prayed on, and that was a seed. And I'd plant this penny in the garden, grow me a nickel tree. I don't remember if that's right. Something like that. Anyways, all of that stuff is a perversion of out of context portions of Scripture. And that's what their entire doctrine is built on. So, I'm warning you. I've seen people leave here and go to the Assemblies of God. And if you want to go, go. But I told you so. Yeah. Yeah. Not by arguing with us.
No.
And like I said, my Assembly of God preacher friend, I love him to death. One of the finest men I ever met. But I'm not going to argue with him on doctrine. It's not going to do him any good. If he wants to talk to me about it, I'll be glad to talk to him about it. Yes, my great aunts, my grandpa's sisters, they're fine people. But I'll tell you a 1 minute story of my conviction I learned early on. Before I was a pastor, I was just supply preaching. I was preaching anywhere they needed somebody for a Sunday. My aunt taught a large Sunday school class up at First Assembly. It's where my grandpa, I mean, it's where his funeral was. My family's charter members of First Assembly. My aunt said, I want you to come teach my Sunday school class. Well, okay. Christians are Christians, right? We're all in the same boat, right? So I go up there and I walk in. I was back when I wore a suit and tie because I was a preacher. Now I'm just a hillbilly. But I walk in with my suit and tie, and the pastor back then was Bobby Johnson. He spotted me from across the room. He's like, you got a guy with a suit and tie walking in, never seen him before. He almost ran across their foyer and grabbed me by the arm, said, young man, follow me. And we walked up there, and I want you to fill this out. I want to stay in touch with you. And he was already wanting to make a relationship with me. What are you doing here? I said, I'm here to go to my aunt's Sunday school class. Who's your aunt? And I told him, I know her. I'm going to take you, young man. And he was just talking to me, I guess because I was, you know, looked like an upstanding Christian. So I got up there in the Sunday school class, and they said to me, oh, my nephew's going to bring the lesson. So I just got up and shortened up one of my sermons for about 25 minutes because that's how much time we had left. And I just taught it. And when I got done, I went to sit down, and they all felt the Holy Ghost. I didn't, but they did. And they said, this young man's got the anointing. And I was like, yeah, I think so. I think I'm called to preach. And they said, could we pray for you? I'm like, sure, I'd love for you to pray for me. I didn't know what that meant. Pray for me didn't mean let's heads bowed, eyes closed. It meant we want to come and lay hands on you. So they pulled me out of my seat into the center of the room. And every person in that room was touching some part of my body. And they were all praying out loud, some in tongues, some in English, at the same time, loudly over me. And while they were praying, God got through to me and I made a commitment. If you ever get me out of here, I will never darken the door of this God-forsaken place again. I've been invited to do Bible harvest. I've been invited to do all kinds of works with Pentecostal and Assembly of God churches, and I refuse. We can't walk together because we don't agree. That's two different views, you know. Yeah, just your typical Southern Baptist, Missionary Baptist. Right. Yeah. Right. You're right, Beverly. And if you'll remember last week when we finished the history of the Pentecostals, how they stole all these doctrines from Baptists. And Baptists sat there on their hands and shut their mouth and let this thing build up and brew up. And now that it's spewing over, it's running back into Baptist churches and leading them astray. And Baptists are so far from the Bible, and their people are so ignorant. I mean, they're just drinking it like Kool-Aid. Cal, was you going to say something? Yeah, they would say experience. Like Beverly mentioned earlier, you can't trump what Scripture. I mean, they know what the Bible says, but they know what they feel. Well, I'll tell you, I learned this early on. There was some famous preacher, and I don't remember who he was, but he came into, that was on the tip of my tongue. What's that church over there right off 71 and 540? Kemp Holden was the pastor for so long. Harvest Time Tabernacle. When I was about 8 or 9 years old, some nationally known speaker came into Harvest Time Tabernacle, and my dad and another man went over there, and I rode with them. And that was the first time I'd ever been in a church like that. And The Holy Ghost fell, air quotes. People started getting up and testifying. And this lady in the front row kept saying stuff. And the pastor was wanting to take it in a different direction, Kemp. Kemp was wanting to take it in a different direction. And this lady said, God said, and she's interpreting. Some lady's doing tongues. She's telling us what God's saying. Here's what Kemp Holden said. Hold on, sister. I've got God on the other line. If God's, I'm like 9 years old. I mean, I'm not a genius, you know. I got bad grades on my report card. I'm in resource, right? But I'm looking at this going, God's not telling her to say something and then telling the preacher to say something else and tell her to be quiet. Somebody's not getting their message from God. I'm 9 years old. I saw through this. That wasn't because I'm a genius. It's called discernment. And God gives it to His people. Even 9-year-old boys who are saved know when something's not right. And the reason these people can sit and listen to that nonsense over and over and over again is because they lack discernment. And the reason they lack discernment is because they lack the true filling of the Holy Spirit. And you ladies are a prime example. This don't add up. This don't make sense. I want truth.